We are in verse 22 to 36 tonight. And the title of our message this evening is Be Careful What You Plant. Be careful what you plant. Say, what do you mean? Well, exactly that. Be careful what you plant. Certainly, you and I are living at the time of the year where everything's kind of, or at least supposed to be dormant. We're kind of having summer here at winter. But listen, the theory goes anyway that there was a fall that we should have had a little while ago. And the blooming flowers and all, they should have dried up, and the seeds have fallen now into the ground. And it's supposed to be at this time where we're receiving rain and the soil is getting moist and the seed there lies dormant in the ground, awaiting springtime. And as spring advances and the days heat up and all, the seed begins to grow. And as that seed grows, it begins reaching and climbing upward, and it breaks the soil and it produces. And some of those seeds are going to produce a great flower, and you're going to be glad for that. If any of you planted bulbs this last fall, you're going to be glad because that seed is going to produce this brilliant springtime flower. And you're glad for that. But this is what I find interesting, especially bulbs. If you go and plant one, I mean, you've got to admit, the thing that you plant is about as ugly as sin. Have you noticed? You go down to your local nursery or hardware store, and they've got these bulbs, and you plant them in the ground, and they look terrible. Like, what can come out of this thing? But when you plant them, even though the beautiful flower that comes forth is directly connected with the bulb, they don't look anything alike. But the fact is, if you plant a bulb of a certain type, you're going to get a plant and the flower of that type. You're not going to plant one bulb and then get a rose out of it. That won't happen. What you plant is what you get. And that law is not only true in nature, it's true in our spiritual lives. It is a truth. A lot of people, all of us perhaps, wonder what's going on in my life, or why did this happen to me at that time back in my life, or whatever the case might be. You can always, you and I, if we're careful, we can examine what has transpired based upon previous sowing of seed. And the scripture tells us that God, in creation, had everything working perfect, and then Adam sinned. In fact, the scripture says, then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, guys. No, I'm kidding. Listen. But because you have heeded the voice of your wife, because remember, Eve fell first. She sinned first. She listened to Satan first. But Adam listened to Eve. He says, because this has happened and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In other words, Adam, since this horrible thing has happened, you're going to become a farmer now, and you're going to have a real problem with thorns and stickers. From this time on, briars. There's going to be, along the beautiful flowering plant and fruit, there's going to be the thorny briars. There's going to be the righteous, which God ordained, and then there's going to be the things that come from sin. And from that moment on, there's always been a gardening problem, both in the earth and in the heart of man. And so, as the scripture says in Galatians 6, be not deceived, God says, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows of the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so in our lives, we are either sowing to the Spirit, or we're sowing to the flesh. Here's the tough part. It is natural for us to sow to the flesh. The flesh is screaming for attention. Our flesh demands its way. And whenever it does that and we heed it or yield to it, we are sowing to the flesh. And what are some of the examples of that? The list is forever long. But it is contrary to the things of the Spirit. Example, when you are seeking God, you're sowing to the Spirit. When you're praying, when you're desiring to have the Bible lived out in your life, when you want to follow God, you are walking in the Spirit. And so when you pursue God in the Spirit, God blesses you in the spiritual realm. But it will also manifest in other ways as well. But God says, don't be deceived. This is the law. He just says, this is a rule. Just like if it were, if you go up on a roof and jump off, you will not go up, you'll go down. It's a law. It doesn't mean God is angry at you. It doesn't mean that God is somehow displeased with you. If you jump off a roof, you're going to go down. That's the way it works. And God says, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And we're going to see this as we've continued on in our study about Eli and his sons in contrast to Hannah and Samuel in the Spirit. It's an awesome study. It's exciting. But we don't want to look at just the historical background of what we're seeing. We want to put ourselves into the text and also get out of it what applies to us today. Excuse me. So in your note-taking, why don't you jot down our first point this evening, and we'll look at that in verse 22 to 25, and that is regarding our sowing and being careful about what we plant. We need to choose what is right. We need to choose the right thing to do. We need to choose to do the very right thing. And so we're going to look at three things under this point that Eli was very careful not to do. He didn't do the right thing. He did the wrong thing. And Eli, if you recall, was a priest of God, the priest. And so we see right here that he's going to be failing, he's going to be neglecting, and he's going to be resisting. All that we see here is that he did not choose the right thing to do. So in verse 22, look what it says there. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons had did. And so Israel was being plagued by Eli's sons, and that's a very pathetic thing. And it says here, and it's terrible, that they lay with the women, and they not only laid with the women there, but the women were specifically positioned at the temple for service. Eli's two sons were erring in that their flesh is their goal. They're pursuing the things of the flesh. And Eli's boys are not only, as we saw last time together, ripping off from the offering of God's people. Remember that with the flesh hooks? The people would come and bring their offering, and they said, hey, you know what? Barbecue that for me. Well, it wasn't theirs to take. It was God's. And they were taking extra portions of meat, of food for themselves. They were amassing, listen, things that people offered to God, they were amassing to themselves instead of giving it to God. They were priests, I say, quote, priest, but they were ripoffs. Gee, is that going on today anywhere? You know, you can just watch some people on so-called Christian TV. Oh, I don't want to. I'm not going to go there. No. But listen, what is going on here is that these men erred, quite frankly, because Eli, their father, failed at correcting their error. So jot that down. The number one thing we see, verse 22, is that they were sinning in that Eli failed at correcting their error. Dad failed at being a dad to these two boys. And what did it lead to? It says that Eli heard everything that his sons did to Israel. The slanderous, horrible stories were absolutely true. And Eli, in his parenting, as we'll see, he was actually the one who set this up. Say, how can you say that? He was a priest of the Lord. He was a priest of the Lord. He was called by God to do his task, but he neglected his own boys. This is a terrible thing. failing to correct error. And we're going to look at these things. I don't want to look at it just historically. We need to make this book a very personal book to us today. Eli had not pursued the souls of his sons. He didn't, and we see no record of him praying for them. We see no record of him lamenting and weeping. We see that he's grieved. We see that he hears about what the boys are doing, but we hear nothing of him falling on the face and praying and begging God for help, for God to step in. In this, he did not evangelize his sons, failing to correct error. What or how? Because what Eli saw from the very start was his boys going astray. And listen, many parents make this fatal flaw. They begin to maybe look at their kids as their friends. Now, I'm going to step on some toes, but quite frankly, your toe needs to be stepped on in a very big way. You look, maybe because of the circumstances in your life, that your child is your best friend. Listen, you may be close to your child, but you are your child's parents. And your child, listen, if they, and I guarantee you, they will not admit this to you, but they'll admit it to a pastor or a youth leader, somebody else. Your child is looking to you to be the authoritative correction officer, if I can put it that way, in their life. If somebody else does it, that person's mean to them. But if you do it, though you may hear those words, you're the parent. God has given you a divine position. And Eli did not enforce that authority that God had passed on to him as a parent. He didn't correct his sons. He let their error continue. So when he hears about these things, it's just another case. How so? It had been going on for a long time. So much so, we'll see how God judges. By the way, if you want to take this down as a note, it's a tremendous lesson to learn. In Job chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, I'll paraphrase for time. Job was such an awesome dad that his children, it said, were feasting. All of his kids were together and they were eating and they were partying, having a great time. It didn't say they were sinning. But it says in the next day, Job got up and began to sacrifice to God and pray for his children. And it says, just in case any of his kids had thought a bad thought. There was no evidence of sin in Job's children's life. But what did Job do? He prayed. Dad, what should you do? Pray for your kids. Personally, I think your kids should know that. I think your kids should even catch you praying for them at times. If not, I think it should be all out blatant. Grab them by the shoulder. It doesn't have to be anything spectacular. Grab them by the shoulder and say, God bless your day, Junior. Or I'm watching you and I'm praying for you and I'm rooting on your side, buddy. It can be very casual like that. I think you should be able to tuck your kids into bed. Except now my kids go to bed after me, so they tuck me in, I think, or they need to. But I can tell you that, and listen, I say this humbly with a tremendous amount of flaws. I am not the example on this. But I can tell you that for most of my kids' lives, if not 90% of their lives thus far, they have gone to sleep knowing that I've tucked them into bed or prayed for them. Physically just stood over them or knelt down next to them. Now, that I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just saying that when you begin to see how wicked our own hearts are and how wicked the world is, the last thing you want is your child to be subject to this nutty world. And I want to pray God's covering around my kids. You know why? I can't do it. And I cannot expect the Sunday school teacher to do it. I can't expect their school teacher to do it. I can't expect the firemen or the police officers or the government to do it. It's got to come from me. Eli didn't do that. He didn't choose to do the right thing like Job. He hears about his son's escapades. There's no change. The reason why is that he's failed at correcting their error. Look at the difference in 1 Samuel 1:27 regarding Hannah. It says, for this child I prayed. Wow. In fact, at that point, little Sammy's not even born yet. For this child I've prayed. We have no record of Eli, the priest of God, praying for his kids. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that sad? It's very convicting. Are you praying for your kids? Well, my kid's 45 years old now. Pray for them. Listen, 45-year-olds need prayer too. Pray for them. Pray for your children. It's never too late. Dad, you can start. Mom, you can start a ministry now of praying for your kids. Right now. Failing to correct error. I think the greatest way to communicate our love for our kids is to see us and to know that we're praying for them. Secondly, regarding choosing to do what is right in our own lives, is to learn from what's opposite and didn't happen in Eli's life. Verses 23 to 24 teach us that he neglected to correct the evil. He neglected to correct the evil. It says, so he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. How tragic that sentence is. But look what he's saying. He's just commenting. He's just making the statement. We see no interaction as a parent and no intervention. He's neglecting. As the commentaries on this passage of some of the ancient scholars look and the Hebrew scholars note that Eli is a perfect example of what not to do in parenting. And let me say this, and it sounds rather harsh, okay, but bear me out on this. It has been suggested, and I have to agree, that he has weak love for his sons. His sons' lives resulted in his father having no authority in their life. That means he had weak love for them. Say, what do you mean? Listen, he had emotionally based love for them. I have no doubt about that. We're going to see later on that he's grieved and upset with them. But true love is going to take some action. Rather than neglecting, true love is going to get involved. You say, Jack, I wish you were telling this to my teenager across the way over there. You want to change your teenager? If I want to change my teenager, I need to change. I need to be the one who changes. I need to be the one that wins them. Because all of us know. Were any of us teenagers at one point in time? I remember. And it seems as though the more your parents harp and pound, it seems that you set your heels on the ground more. I think if we pray for them and then get involved with them, it's a whole different story. I think that's a very important thing. Eli neglected. He's simply commenting. What you guys doing isn't right. I've heard about these things. I think he has weak love. Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Isn't that a great verse? I know that blows some of your minds who follow Dr. Spock more than the Bible. Spank? Is that legal? It's not legal among liberals and people who have no control over their kids. And by the way, let me say, I love how the Bible says, don't spare the rod. Nowhere in your Bible does it say that you got to spank them with your hand. I think that's very important that you do not spank a child with your hand. You should use something. Isn't that a weapon? Only to the ACLU. By the way, none of them have ever been spanked in the ACLU. They need a spanking. But the fact is, the truth is, your hands should be instruments of love. When you reach out to your child should come to you. You can, and maybe you have, I hope you haven't, but I've been places where I've seen a parent reach out with their hand and the child flinch. That child is in an abusive home. I can guarantee you that. But when a child is disciplined, there should be something. Maybe it's a little paddle or a ping pong paddle or something. And it's not so much that thing is the thing that does the discipline. that kid knows that's the pow-pow thing. And I'm not going to do anything to provoke the pow-pow, the rod. But the Bible says, and this book is the Word of God, knows everything God does. God says, if you spare the rod in your child's life, you hate them. So I don't hate my child. You know what? You're doing them a disservice if you don't discipline them. Because they grow up and they begin to be absolute brats. In fact, they're brats before they grow up. When they grow up, I don't know what they become. Members at Calvary Chapel. No, I don't know. But the Bible says don't hold that back. Eli probably never disciplined his kids. They had no respect for him. Now, don't write me later and say, I think that that's fear and that's manipulation. God says, do this, and your child will succeed. If you love your child, you're going to steer them the right way. Can you imagine taking your three-year-old and go out, you know, alongside the river? Isn't that a beautiful river? Yeah, Daddy. Isn't it nice? Oh, it's beautiful. You know what, Junior? Do whatever you want to do. And the next thing you know, he's climbing on mossy rocks, and he's about ready to slip into a river that's going to take him away. Hey, having fun, son? I'm having a great time. Have a great time. But if you say, listen, you can play here, here, and here. Don't go past this line, and don't get on those rocks. You have set boundaries. A child must have those, you know. Well, if I do that, are they going to think I'm their friend? Or listen, you want to raise up a child? Or are you lonely and you need the friend? Be a parent. And you set those boundaries and you say, look, Junior, you can go north, south, east, and west that far. But that's about it, okay? And you can't move. And don't cross that line, because if you do, you're going to get it. Now, why are you saying that? Because you're wicked? No, because you love them. You don't want them to get hurt. James Dobson tells this story. You've all read it or heard it. Where he or someone had taken their daughter to an NBA game. It's a classic. She's 4 years old. And that guy says, now look, sweetheart, you can go anywhere you want, except you cannot cross the red line on that wooden floor. If you do, you get the people, those guys will step on you. So she's playing and goofing off. And the next thing he knows, he looks down there and his daughter is standing on the safe side, you know, the okay side of the red line. And she throws her shoulders back and looks at dad and then looks at the line and then looks at dad. Looks back at the line, moves closer to it, looks back at dad, and then plops her foot on the other side of the line. Looking right back at dad, basically saying, what are you going to do about it? Are you man enough to do anything about it? And right then she's asking, hey, you going to spank me or what? They're asking for it. I suggest don't discourage them. Don't disappoint them. Verse 25, we see here that in choosing to do the right thing and how Eli failed, we see that there's a resisting of correction. And we don't want to do that. We want, even in our own lives, we want to receive correction from the Lord or from a brother or from anyone else for that matter. Look at verse 25. If anyone sins, Eli is saying to his sons, if anyone sins against another, God will judge him or God will correct him. And that's a fact. That's true. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Wow. Now listen, for some people that's all they heard. The Lord desired to kill them? Yeah, you want to know why the Lord desired to kill them? Because they were brats. They were rebellious, unconverted, wicked men dressed up in religion. And they were absolutely living a life anti-God. And there comes a point in time when God says, get out of my way. I'm getting my belt. And it's over for them. 1 John tells us that a man can sin a sin. A man can commit a sin that leads to death. And the scripture says there is no need to pray for that man. Heavy, huh? We want to be careful that we do not resist correction. The Bible says that the person who often is rebuked, corrected, and hardens his heart shall be taken away, and that without remedy. What's the key? When God rebukes us in our lives for our thoughts or for our actions, we repent before God and we walk in that continuous state of revival with God. But when we refuse to listen to the Lord and we don't allow correction to permeate our lives, we go astray. And it could lead even to disaster. Isn't that a radical passage that it says, because the Lord desired to kill them? Again, Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, all the parents are jotting these down with a fever. Do not withhold correction from a child. If you, and it says, beat him, and I don't back that word up, beat. If you spank him, discipline him, it says, don't worry, he will not die. In the Living Bible, listen to the Living Bible's version. Don't fail to correct your child. Discipline will not hurt them. They won't die if you use a stick on them. Punishment will keep them out of hell. Wow. But a child, the scripture says, left to himself brings reproach. And these two boys were horrible. And they were leading God's people astray. And by the way, you might want to jot this down. It is so true. And the moment I say it, you're going to know it's true. Embracing correction prevents future correction. Have you noticed that? I guess it's kind of like goes along the secular saying that, you know, if you, you know, learn this lesson first because you don't want to go through and learn it all over again. Well, embrace the correction that God gives. Whatever and however it comes, embrace it, take it. Why? Because if you do, the road will be much smoother along the way than if you keep fighting and resisting God. Very important. Listen, the application to these points is this. Rather than fail to correct error, we need to look for error and we need to respond to it. When we see our own children erring, we need to be looking for their error. That doesn't mean hunting them down. Junior, what did you do? No. Don't do that. But when you see them sinning like that, if you see them stealing a cookie from the thing and they're not supposed to, don't let it slide. Sit them down and say, what did you take a cookie? And you know what they're going to say. If you sit them down and ask them, what do they say? Did you take the cookie? What do they say? No. And one hand's behind the back. And you say, what's behind your back? They say, nothing. Okay, at that point, they'll maybe crush the cookie to get rid of the evidence, or they'll drop it. Step 3, show me your hands. And there'll be traces of cookie dust on their fingers. They'll be busted. And then ask them, did you lie to me? And then, oh boy, you'll get all... It varies based upon people and how many. If you have 10 people, you might have 12 manifestations of something. Go through, you know, what's the deal? And then you say, listen, I told you not to get into the cookies. And when I asked you the questions, you lied to me. Okay? And so, in a moment, I'm going to discipline you. Do you understand why? Do you know why you're going to get a spanking? Because you did this. Okay, do you understand? Now listen, stop. Pause the tape right there. Listen. When the child heard in his ears earlier, Johnny, don't take the cookies. That was recorded in his head. If you had a kid or you have a kid, you know what I'm talking about. It's there. It's set. Then Johnny goes into the kitchen to snag a cookie. The moment he takes the cookie, he has crossed a line that he knows, even though he's so young, he knows he has sinned. He knows it. And do you know what instantly happens when you sin? You begin to battle with guilt. Even at a very young age. And that guilt will be stored up and piled up higher and higher until it is dealt with. And when we do not discipline our children for the error of their way, we are actually contributing to their demise emotionally, mentally, because what happens is they grow up feeling and sensing guilt, and it is human nature for them to try to get away from that guilt by some other means. And they can never get away from it. It's an amazing thing. Isn't parenting bizarre? When you said to your child, now this is, here's your spanking for that, okay? You shouldn't have did that. You shouldn't have done that. Parents, have you noticed once your child is disciplined, they crawl into your lap and give you a hug and all is well? It's like the slate's clear. But if that little kid goes around with guilt stored up and piled up higher and higher, it begins to affect them emotionally. And Eli never was there for his kids in that manner. The second thing before we leave this point is that rather than neglect to correct evil, we need to instruct about it and reinforce against it. So the first thing was, rather than fail to correct error, look for error and respond to it. Secondly, rather than neglect to correct evil, instruct about it. That is, show, teach your kids what is evil. Don't do this because this is wrong. And kids will naturally say, why? Give them an answer. Don't say, because I'm your parent. That's not an answer. Instruct about it and then reinforce it. That means back it up. Parents, don't say things like this. If you do this, you're grounded. And then they do it. And you conveniently don't remember saying it, or you vacillate on it. If you say it, follow through with it, or else don't say it. Because your kid will begin to learn how to manipulate you and get their way, and what happens is self-destruct. They think they're winning, but they're losing in the long run. And you know this to be true. Reinforce it. If you say, look, you're grounded, or you have to get a spanking for this, go to your room, I'll be there in the moment. You know, personally, I have found that when you say, now you've done wrong, go to your room, because you're going to get a spanking soon. Do you know what? 90% of your job as a parent is now done. Because little Junior walks all the way down the hallway, which is only like 30 feet, but now it's 300 miles for him. And though the house may be quiet, you can hear a funeral dirge playing in the background. And he goes into his room, and many times you walk in there, and this is certainly true when the children are young, their hearts are so tender, they're already starting to cry. You know what? That is great, because now it's like you can spank them with your finger. Why? Because you've already accomplished your task. You're there. Any parent that gets or thinks that they've got to whack their child to get through, something's wrong. Now, if your child's not listening and won't listen, we are to certainly spank our kids at certain ages. I think after a certain age, you know, our kids could spank us. But you're still the parent, so what do you do? Well, you know what? I have two teenage daughters. And if I were to spank them, which I don't anymore, but if I were to spank them, they would rather have me spank them than to unplug the telephone. Anything but the phone! And then rather than resist correction, we need to understand that it is good for the child and realize it's to both advantage, the child and us. By the way, a great verse, Proverbs 27, verse 6, tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I think that's good toward a parent or about a parent. If a parent loves that child, he's going to discipline that child. Second point, verses 26 to 29, determined to cooperate with God. Eli didn't do that, but we're going to. Determine to cooperate with God. How so? First of all, realizing that God knows everything. Verses 26 and 27, God knows everything. It says, and the child Samuel grew. Watch the contrast. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Verse 27a says, then a man of God came to Eli. We'll stop right there. While Eli's sons were fading away with Eli, Samuel was growing. And by the way, his time was coming. Jesus knows the direction in life that you and I should take. He knows everything. While Eli and his kids are fading away because of sin, Samuel is growing up. There's a great contrast to this. Eli didn't pray, Hannah did. By the way, little Sammy wore a cool little ephod. From the day that she took him to the temple and gave him back to God, he wore a little priestly ephod. An ephod is like it's like a skirt with a dress top. It's about middle of the thigh, and it's sleeveless, and it's kind of like a dress. Ephod. The priest wore them. And here's the cool thing. Hannah dresses her little boy up as a priest. Why? Because according to Hannah, he is a priest. Why? He's going to be one. Why? She dedicated him to God. Eli's sons, on the other hand, we don't know what they're wearing. It's not even said. It's not even told to us. Sammy's worshiping God and serving the Lord at such a young age. And he may, according to the scripture, not even know God yet. We'll see that in our study. Where Eli's sons were very familiar with God, but they didn't worship at all. In fact, they robbed people of worship while little Sammy was worshiping. The contrast is huge. Jesus knows exactly the direction that you should take. And from your birth, he has been leading and steering and guiding you to a predetermined work of his. It's the way God works. It's awesome. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, the Bible says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Wow. And then, of course, you know this verse. You're waiting for me to say this one. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. See, when you get wise in your own eyes, you're going to call the shots. And you're not going to listen to God, and you're going to get in trouble. Example, Eli's sons. Important. We have a second consideration under this point, and that is God has provided all that we need in verse 27 to 28. It says, now the man of God came to Eli and he said to him, thus says the Lord. Listen to this. Wow, this is powerful. Thus saith the Lord now. Now God is speaking. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Listen, did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Three indictments. Did I not reveal myself? The answer is yes, you did. Did I not choose him, that is Aaron, a priest, which your kids, Eli, and you are from? Didn't I choose? Didn't I reveal? Did I not give? Boy, do you hear the tone of the Lord in this? Did I not? God supplies everything we need. He's saying, haven't I done it? I gave you the priesthood, Eli. I gave you sons. Your very life should be what people long to be like. Wasn't I enough for you? Didn't I make a promise? I've extended my hands out. I gave you everything I could. And you see now why Eli's boys have come out the way they are. Eli, God is indicting him. Have I not done these things? Have I not provided for you? And it's amazing to me to consider what Eli's sons had heard and seen as sons of the priest who were in line to be priests themselves. God provides all that we needed. And listen, Eli had the wonderful, awesome witness of God. And God says, hey, didn't I? That is so serious. Well, in verse 29, we see that God desires holiness from us, which Eli had failed to do. Look what he says, verse 29. We learn by contrast. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place. Number two, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wow, two things. Number one, why do you kick? The word kick means to resist, avoid, neglect, to worship. Why do you resist worship at my sacrifice and my offerings? Why do you resist? You kick against me. You don't want to be near me. That's number one indictment. Number two, and you honor your sons more than me. In other words, you have idols enthroned in your heart and they're your boys. Wow, that's tough stuff, isn't it? Man, God is laying it to the root of the tree. And God is holding Eli accountable to this. Listen, to communicate to our children that God can, in our lives, settle for maybe second place in our lives or third place or fourth place maybe, is a very dangerous thing. When you communicate to your kids, like Eli was communicating to his boys, boys, you're number one, you're on top, you're the guys. God is saying, this is the word of God, God is saying, you know what the problem is here? Number one, you're not into worshiping me. Number two, you desire your boys more than me. That kind of gives us some insight. You desire your boys more than me, and that's why you've taken the soft road regarding your boys. If you had had me up front, your boys would have come out fine, is what's implied. Now, let me say this very carefully. You may be a wonderful, godly parent, and your children have grown up, and they've gone astray. And you say, where did I go wrong? My friend, you probably didn't go wrong anywhere. There comes a point in time, no matter how good you brought your child up, they may still decide to be absolutely stupid. And God will not hold you accountable for that. Now, as a parent, does that make you feel any better? No, because when your kids are hurting, you're hurting. But to communicate to our kids, as Eli did to his, that God is somewhere maybe second or third or fourth, is to ruin our children. Somebody might say, yeah, but you know what? God's on my top 10 list. You know what? I love how Missler puts it. God doesn't want to be number one on a list of 10. God wants to be number one on a list of one. Huh. He doesn't want to be competing with number two or four. Matthew 6:33 says, to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to us. And I jotted some things down. Number one, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father, Jesus said, or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That doesn't mean God doesn't want you to love your kids. He just means that you're to love God first. These things I jotted down. What do our children know about our prayer life? That sends a message to them about where God is. What do our children know about our spending priorities? And I thought about that. Will I dump $50 at a dinner or a movie or a basketball and then give God $1.50 on Sunday and my kids watching? They're always watching. The other night we were out and I went into the men's bathroom at this place and, you know, men's bathroom have stand-up things. You know that, ladies? And I'm waiting in line. It's like a rare, one of the first lines I've ever seen in the guy's bathroom in all my life. And there's this man, and he's going to the bathroom, and his little boy, probably about 4 years old, is patting him on the rear end because the kid's too short. He's patting him on the rear end going, "That a boy, Daddy. Good boy." It was the funny, and it, I was just dying. And good boy, Daddy. That a boy, Daddy. And when Daddy got done, he says, "Now wash your hands, Daddy." And I thought, this is great. This is great. Why? The little guy's watching everything. And he's noticing, well, I know how Mommy taught me. And Daddy's doing it right. Good boy, Daddy. And so we say, you know, son, you got to put God first in your life, in everything. And we'll take our finances and blow it on something indulging, and then rip God off on Sunday. And that sends a message to our kids. Don't be mistaken. It does. What do our kids know about us reading our Bible? What about our kids seeing how we love others, our worship? What about our kids seeing what we love more than God? It's been said that what our children remember about us will be what they make as a habit for their life. Another commentator said, what they see of you outwardly determines what they'll do inwardly. Very important. And then it says at the end of verse 29, it says that they did these things, Eli, really, to make yourselves fat with the best of all. And by the way, we'll come to the chapter soon where Eli is so fat, he's so overweight, and you got to wonder, well, is it because his sons were ripping off all the food? Remember last time together in our study? Was it because his sons were ripping off all the food and bringing it home even to Pop? It's funny. It's almost a play on words here. To make yourself fat with the best of all. You're supposed to be a priest and you're robbing people. They robbed the worshipers of God. Malachi chapter 3 verse 7 says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and you have not kept them. God says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room for you to receive it. Isn't that awesome? Eli's sons had robbed. And then finally, third point, we'll end here. Respond to God in an act of worship. They didn't do it. Verses 30 to 36. First thing we see here, verses 30 to 32. Respond to God in an act of worship because he's looking for a heart. The Bible says that God is scanning the earth looking for a man, that's a Mr. and Mrs. Man, someone in the family of man, whose heart is seeking him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. This is the promise that God had made the priest of Israel, of which Eli was. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me, I shall lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. That is, not his arm, physically, his descendants. So that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. This is God's judgment upon the line because of Eli's sin. It's amazing. Quickly, we've got to hurry through this. They had lost reverence for God. So what happens? 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. They didn't do that. We learn by contrast. They didn't do that. If you name the name of God, depart from the wrong stuff. Get away from it. Listen, if you're not strong enough to get away from the evil, tell your friend. Tell a Christian friend. Man, I hope you have a friend like this. Tell a friend. Say, listen, I'm struggling in this area in my life. Call me, follow me, whatever. Watch out for me. Depart from it. Proverbs 16 tells us, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he who keeps his way preserves his own soul. That's a great bit of wisdom. Man, that's a great thing to give to your teenager at graduation or something, huh? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he who keeps his way preserves his own soul. And then Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his will.
That's awesome. God is looking for a heart like that. We need to pray. Lord, I want a heart like this. Verses 33 to 34, we're almost done. Respond to God in an act of worship because He's holy and just. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. This is the judgment of God. I'm not going to give you all the passages that we could look up on this for time's sake, but the reason why this judgment is levied, people, is not because God is upset, God is angry, and because He's got nothing better to do. The reason why this judgment is levied is because these guys had transgressed and transgressed God over and over again, and then finally God brought judgment because a parent would not. Even in Exodus 34, God pleads and He says, "Aren't I merciful? Aren't I slow to wrath? Aren't I compassionate?" And He is. He's loving and kind. Respond to God in an act of worship because He's forever faithful. Verse 35 says, "And then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest." Now, here, this is a prophetic utterance regarding not only Samuel, but ultimately Jesus Christ. "A faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, 'Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" We end with this. God says, don't be deceived. "Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap." Isn't it amazing that the chapter ends with this curse being pronounced against a rebellious family? Though religious, wayward from God, and the very thing that these boys were doing were ripping people off and having the choice things that were dedicated to God. God says, you know what? In the end, any of your descendants that do survive, Eli, in the end, they're going to come and beg just for a piece of bread. Now, let me say this. The scriptures say that I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Two things. Number one, the fifth generation doesn't necessarily get off the hook. Well, it said third and fourth. It means perpetually. If the father sins, God will visit the children with the ramifications, the fruit of those sins. You say, "Oh my gosh, this is horrible." I know it's horrible. You want to break the chain? That's number two. You want to break that chain? God says if a father sins, the kids are going to do the same thing. Their lives are going to be cursed like Eli's boys. Onward. How do you break the curse? Number two. Receive Jesus Christ and break that rule. Or I should say, stop that plague. Just like as it was, as the plague was sweeping the children of Israel. And Moses says, "Somebody get down there and make an offering quick and sacrifice unto God." And the moment where that priest made the offering of blood, the killing, the plague stopped at the sacrifice, and all the rest of the people got to go free. But if the sacrifice wouldn't have been made, what would have happened? The people would have been completely judged. Wow. Hey, Dad, have you been a nincompoop in your life? You know what? Your sin will visit the sin of your children and your grandchildren and their children unless you come to Christ. And that plague is stopped. Isn't that good news? It's beautiful news. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word. And we ask you, Lord God, to drive it straight through to our hearts. Convicting words, Lord, from your word. And we ask you, Father, that we might be people very, very wise about how we plant and what we plant. Where we plant it to your glory. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us of our failures and of our sins. And Lord, that you would cause us as parents to be instructors of our children. Loving them. Correcting them, pointing them the right way. And Father, as children, which we all are, may we be very careful, Lord, that we listen to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.